All right, good morning. Thank you for joining us this morning. As we open the Word together, we're going to be covering the final plague, Exodus chapters 11 through 13. Before we do that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we've read now for weeks about Pharaoh hardening his heart and about you hardening Pharaoh's heart. And we are beginning to see culminative judgments, judgments that are not just putting the man in an uncomfortable position or reducing his wealth, but that strike at him directly. We are going to read of the death of his son because of his hardness of heart this morning. And ultimately, we'll read of his death because of his hardness of heart. Pray that these warnings would enter into our hearts, would soften our hearts to your word, that we would be a people whom you are glorified by, as you are glorified by Pharaoh, but rather than being glorified in spite of our resistance, we ask that you would be glorified because of our willing obedience to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. So a few of you remarked there is a QR code at the bottom of your notes. Don't let that scare you. John Bilbro broke the cardinal rule last week. He asked a question that I didn't have an answer to. The particular question was about the words, the Hebrew words used for hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We have, I think, 13 occasions where we either read about his heart will be hardened, his heart was hardened, he hardened his heart. And they're not always the same word in Hebrew. There's three different words that are used. And this actual passage and the topic of hardening of heart was actually critical to a debate between Erasmus and Luther. Back in the day, of course, Erasmus, being the humanist, believed that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and that God, seeing that, responded by hardening it further. And he used these different words in Hebrew to sort of make his case for that. Of course, he was an excellent Hebrew scholar, Erasmus, and was responsible for really the revival of the study of Hebrew in the church. So we have much to be thankful for there. But on the theological level, of course, we would side our interpretation to be closer to that of Dr. Luther, who responded, no, what we read is God unilaterally hardening and holding mankind accountable for it at the same time. Divine sovereignty and human accountability, not in tension with one another, but working together in the same moment. You can read a little bit more of their discourse on the topic in Erasmus's paper, the Freedom of the Will, and Luther's The Bondage of the Will. But there at the link that you have in your QR code is a recent paper from 1984 by G.K. Beale, an author that many of you may have read that I've actually used in the preparation of this year's Sunday school. And he's actually going to go into the Hebrew and really engage with Erasmus in a way that Luther could not. Luther was an excellent Greek scholar, fairly weak on Hebrew. And Beale is not weak on Hebrew. It's interesting that it took about 500 years after the initial debate for someone to come along and actually dig into the wording there, but I think Beale has done a good job, and I'll spoil the ending of Beale's paper. His conclusion is effectively in line with Luther. It is that though there are multiple words used for hardening, and they have different aspects and forces, it would be wonderful if we had more words for hardening in English that we could use to sort of reflect that in our translation, but it really, there's not an easy way to reflect that. Yet the overall force from beginning to end, both of those words as vocabulary as well as of the narrative text, is that God is responsible for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That it all happens just as God said it would happen, and that it's not just God saying as a foretelling, the way a prophet might see an event coming in the future and say, oh, this is what will happen. It's rather God writing the story as an author. For this purpose, I have raised you up. Not in response to what I saw in you, because I knew that you were a hard-hearted person, but because my name will be glorified. That is what I'm doing here. So encourage those of you who want to dig a little bit deeper this week to snap a shot of the link. It really is just a hyperlink. A QR code is an easier way to take a link from a piece of paper and put it on your phone rather than having to type the https://// and all that. I wasn't sure how many copies I would want to print out if I did print them out this morning, so I thought that was an easier way to get that to you all. All right. That aside, let's begin our discussion of the final plague. Who has reading A, chapter 11, please?
The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord God gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land.
Thank you. So to really understand this chapter, I do want to start at verse 9, which is a bit of an odd place to start. But remember, we ended chapter 10 with Pharaoh saying, "You had better not see my face again." And Moses responding with, "May it be as you say, I will not see your face again." It would be natural to think, and actually I'll be honest, when I taught it last week, I thought that was the end of their dialogue. In my mind, at the end, I've got Moses walking out of Pharaoh's court, and they're not going to see each other again. And yet here in verse 9, it's clear that, not verse 9. Where does it say Moses went out? Thank you. So he's talking directly to Pharaoh still in this dialogue. He's using the second person. "All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, and after that I will go out.'" So it's clear he's still talking to Pharaoh. We're still in the same dialogue that we were in chapter 10. Moses has promised that Pharaoh will not see his face again, but he has one final message to deliver to Pharaoh. And so that's what we're reading in chapter 11. We've dealt with the question as we've walked through this dialogue between Moses and Pharaoh. The question of what God is doing and who his audience is. Anybody remember some of the audiences that we've discussed for God's interaction with Pharaoh? Remember that one audience, I'll give the really obvious answer to take that one off the table. One audience was Pharaoh. God is interacting with Pharaoh for Pharaoh's sake. We read multiple times about his intentionality with Pharaoh is that Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. So certainly he was doing it for Pharaoh's sake. What other audiences have we read about throughout the plagues?
Was it all other nations?
I'm sorry?
All other nations,
the world. We've read several times these global statements that the nations may know that I am the Lord and there is no one like me. I think I heard the magicians. Yeah, certainly God was interacting with them and having a dialogue there. At this point, they have completely despaired of being able to counteract the power or even to duplicate in some small way the power that the Lord has put on display. Other audiences come to mind? The Israelites, yes. He's already started talking about, "And you will recount these to your children throughout all generations and remind them that you may know that I am the Lord your God." So his actions are for them. Let's see, we covered Pharaoh. Oh, sorry?
The Egyptians.
the Egyptians will know, not just Pharaoh specifically, but the Egyptians as a whole. And we saw Isaiah picking up on that theme in chapter 19 as he recounts the faith of the Egyptians, or not recounts, but foretells, I guess you would say, the faith of the Egyptians, that the Egyptians will be alongside the Lord's people, that he would call them my people. So the Lord is after them. He's interacting with them. He is pursuing them. The one final audience that we've discussed that's sort of implicit throughout was Moses and Aaron. Thank you. Remember that our dialogues didn't start between Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't actually get a voice in the first, I think, four plagues. We just hear, the Lord said to Moses, tell Pharaoh that I'm going to do this thing. But Pharaoh hardened his heart, so he gets some sort of agency in some cases, or the Lord hardened his heart. That's about all that we hear of Pharaoh's actual actions. And then the Lord did what he promised he would do. Now, that's slowly been shifting. As we got to the ninth plague, we actually heard in chapter 10 a pretty serious dialogue between Moses and Pharaoh. But early on, we started very much, whose faith is the Lord trying to build up here? Who's he interacting with? Who did he give the signs to at the burning bush, or for at the burning bush? Sure, the signs would eventually be for Pharaoh's court, but that day, they were there for Moses. And so God has been working with him. Well, as we come to chapter 11, we are going to continue to have multiple audiences. But this time, it's going to be a little bit different. So far, the message to all of the audiences has been very similar. It has been, I am the Lord, and there is no one like me. In the case of Moses and Israel, it is, I am the Lord, your God. You are my people. So there was a subtle distinction between the messages. In chapter 11, though, we're going to have two key audiences and two completely distinct meanings. For Pharaoh, the night of that the angel of death will come and take the firstborn, the message is one of severe condemnation and judgment. It is painful. It is the discipline that it would seem like we've been trying to avoid, that you had warning after warning not to get to. It's here. Your son will die. If you let that sink in, that's a profound judgment. It's a profound judgment to us today. We can feel that in the way that we relate to our children. We can have empathy for the pain that that would cause. But where we're not able to necessarily relate is the fact that Pharaoh's firstborn son would have been his heir. This is the person that he has been raising up and training to take the throne. He's already, as we read in the text, been sitting on the throne. So there's some, maybe he's got a vice regent role or something along those lines. He's been pouring and investing. The future of the nation of Egypt is all tied up in this boy. And in a night, he'll be dead. It seems unbelievable. And yet the message for Israel and for Moses and by extension for us, we'll read, it's one of mercy. It's one of tender, loving kindness. And it's one that is so important that the Lord is going to set up not one, but two perpetual feasts for his people, that they would have cause to stop and to remember what he has done for them. So it's really stunning the way that one action, it's been stunning so far, at least to me, the way that one action can have so many audiences, so many people he's working with. But now the one action even has two meanings. For Egypt, it means ultimate judgment. And for Israel, it means ultimate hope. All right, so let's look a little bit more at chapter 11. We've heard this promise so far from the Lord's mouth that the Lord will let you go, that Pharaoh will let you go, that Pharaoh will drive you out. And we've sort of stitched those together in our understanding as we've been reading. But here we have them all listed in one place. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Again, this is not going to be like a, well, okay, fine, go. It's leave, get out. You are not just going to be allowed to leave. You are going to be forced to leave. There's not going to be any other option. And again, when Pharaoh is so hardened of heart and so hesitant to allow his slaves to leave, it seems unbelievable that he won't just acquiesce to your request. He will drive you out of the land. And yet the Lord repeats his promise there in verse 1. Remember that these promises have all been over the top, right? We've read over and over again these things that the Lord said he was going to do. Like, we might be able to have faith that the Lord can somehow negotiate with Pharaoh enough to squeeze the people out of Egypt. But that's not what he's promising to do. Remember all the way back in Genesis 15 when he told of the time in Egypt to Abraham. What he told Abraham was that they will leave with great wealth. That promise was repeated in chapter 4 of Exodus. Not only am I bringing the people out, I'm going to bring them with great wealth from Egypt. It's hard to believe that a slave people would leave a land. Slaves don't leave with great wealth. They escape with the clothing on their back if they're lucky. And yet the Lord renews his promise. The Lord gave the people favor. This is the fulfillment of the promise. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the house, or in the sight of the people. Moses is going to go to great lengths to show the great wealth with which Israel will leave Egypt, that the Egyptians are voluntarily heaping on them. And it's a little bit unclear in the passage why they're doing this. We read that they have favor in the sight of the Egyptians. I think there are really two possible ways to understand this, and it's very much possible that in the whole land of Egypt, both of these mechanisms were in effect. One would be that the Egyptians have seen their gods demolished over the past 9 plagues. They've seen Pharaoh the God-man destroyed. And so some of them, I think, are beginning to turn to faith in the Lord. I'm not saying that they know who the Lord is and have begun the practices of Judaism or anything along those lines, but they're looking at this and saying, hey, look, the Israelites are untouched by these plagues that we are wiped out by. Their God is a stronger God. We're going to read in chapter 13 as Israel leaves that there is a, what is the particular phrase, a mixed multitude went with them. Scholars are going to argue about what this means, but it sounds very much from the passage like you've got some foreigners in the mix. It's not just the descendants of Jacob who are leaving out of Egypt, but that perhaps some Egyptians have joined them along the way after seeing the supremacy of the Lord over the gods of Egypt. So that's one possibility why they would be voluntarily heaping wealth on these slaves before they leave. The other possibility is, of course, that they just want to appease. Like, get out. We will pay you to leave because what your presence here is too terrible for us. I think both of those interactions were likely happening in Egypt. In verse 4, we're going to finish the pivot from the Lord talking to Moses and Pharaoh is in the background. Now all of a sudden we've pivoted and we've got very much a dialogue between Moses and Pharaoh. As a matter of fact, we don't hear the Lord explaining the final plague to Moses whatsoever. We don't know when he did that. Did he explain that to Moses from the beginning? He certainly told Moses from the beginning that Pharaoh would continue hardening his heart. Did he just tell it to him while he was in Pharaoh's court? We're really not given that, because now the focus of the narrative is Pharaoh versus Moses as God's representative. In verse 7, we have another repeated phrase that we've seen before, that the Lord makes a distinction with the people of Israel. Up until now, we haven't really been able to get to focus on that distinction. We've just read that where the plagues came, they did not affect the land of Goshen. The hail destroyed the crops, except for the crops of Israel. The livestock died, except for the livestock of Israel, over and over and over again. And in, let's see, we read in 8:18 and 9:4 this word, the Lord makes a distinction between his people and Egypt. We're going to hear that a few more times, the distinction that he calls his people with by. But it's a thread that's sort of developing up until chapter 14. Verse 8 just reiterates that Egypt is going to be begging for Israel to leave. We're not going to leave until, let's see, I'll get the text here. Until your servants come down to me and bow down to me. Pharaoh's servants bowing down to Moses. This is odd, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that, I will go out. And yet, even with all of this, the Lord reminds us in verse 9, Pharaoh will not listen to you. It's not going to work. He's not telling Moses, hey, you're barking up the wrong tree, you're doing the wrong thing. He's cluing in his representative. Yep, I've sent you to go talk to this guy, and I've made sure he's not going to listen. So go talk to him. Go get to work. Why would he do this? So that, verse 9, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. For the Lord, we might say that this is about the fame of his name. We're going to get a few more purpose statements throughout. Last week, I told you that systematically we call the concept that we're reading about glory, that the Lord seeks his name to be glorified among all the nations. And he's going to begin using that word explicitly in chapter 14, which we'll get to next week. What he's after is glory. It is renown. It is the praise and recognition of the Lord as who he is. And he's going to accomplish it in wonderful and terrible ways. Verse 10 gives us a sort of epilogue. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. What wonders? We didn't really read about any wonders just now. It sort of seems out of context. That's how we know we're talking about an epilogue. It's looking back to everything that's happened so far. If we're to cap off Moses and Aaron's time in Pharaoh's court, it is that they did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go out of his land. That epilogue should signal to us that this 10th plague is going to be something different. We've already heard the nature of the plague, but the effect is going to be unique. So that brings us to chapter 12. Do we have comments on chapter 11 before we move on? All right. Reading B, chapter 12.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the house, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in blood, that is, in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? You shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did.
Thank you. So our narrative has been totally disrupted. We had this beautiful thing going between Moses and Pharaoh, the showdown, the culmination, the judgment is approaching. Let me tell you about a feast. Let me tell you about a meal you all need to sit down and eat. It's going to take 4 days. If you've ever attended like a long wedding ceremony, it seemed like it dragged on and on and on. Unless it was an Indian wedding, it probably didn't last 4 days. And yet what the Lord is doing is going to. In the midst of all of this action and movement, all of a sudden everything just freezes and stops. And it's important to notice the structure of this passage. In verses 1 through 13, we hear the Lord giving instruction to Moses about how this feast is to be observed, and very particularly explaining the mechanism that the blood of the lamb over the lintel will mean that he passes over the house rather than take the firstborn from it. In verses 14 through 20, suddenly we get the instructions repeated. I'm sorry, not repeated. We get a new feast explained, a feast of unleavened bread. This jumps around a little bit, but I think most of you know that after the eating of the Passover feast, the Exodus proper happens. Israel will leave Egypt collectively, immediately, with haste. Egypt will drive them out. During this time, they're not sitting down for a 7-day feast of bread. This feast that is given here is not for the Israelites. And it's even made especially clear in verse 14 that it shall be, future tense, for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord, who? Throughout your generations. Not only now has the narrative paused to talk about a feast, now even the feasting of the Israelites in Egypt, that narrative is paused, and it's as though Moses breaks the fourth wall and just turns to the audience. You know what that is, right? In television in particular, or in a play, all of a sudden the actors who have been looking at one another and having these dialogues, they look directly at you and start talking to you. And that's what Moses is doing here in this monologue in chapter 14 or verses 14 through 20. We need to stop everything, and you need to know, reader, that this is for you. That what the Lord did for Israel then is for you here. And here is how you're going to remember it. Then in verses 21 through 28, we're going to get to the actual keeping of the feast. Moses relaying the commands to Israel. It's highly repetitive. And yet it's not an exact duplication of what the Lord had said. Moses' instructions to Israel elaborate on certain points that we don't read the Lord explaining to Moses. Remember that when we see this repetition, it's not just that Moses was a poor writer. It's not at all that Moses was a poor writer. It doesn't quite fit our modern way of writing, but the repetition is meant to draw emphasis and attention. Really, you need to know the details of this feast. This was important. It was not just a thing that happened that you need to know occurred, and then we can move on. Let me tell you about this thing. So let's dig into the meat of it. This event was so important for Israel that they were now to retool their entire calendar based on this event. This used to be approximately, as far as we can tell, like the 7th month out of the 13-month year in the lunar calendar for Israel. Now it's the 1st. This is New Year's. This is new life as a nation beginning in the form of a feast. And forever, they should remember it. Every year on New Year's, it's an opportunity for them to look back and remember why this is New Year's and not some other date. Verse 13 gives us a very interesting view into the Lord's purposes here. Because so far we've read, right, they're going to take the blood of the spotless lamb that they've slaughtered and place it over the two doorposts and the lintel on the top. And where the angel of death sees that blood, he will pass over. So the blood is a sign for the angel of death. You're letting him know this is an observant family. We are the Lord's people. We are to be passed over. But that's not what the Lord says in verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This is not predominantly informing the Lord. He wasn't confused as to which household were his people and which household were not his people. What he's doing is a very physical, visceral, in a way, to our modern ear, maybe even a little bit grotesque sign. And it's not for him, it's for us. It's a reminder of what it means to be passed over. And of course, this image is just going to be filled with more and more meaning as Scripture unfolds towards the ultimate Lamb of God, whose blood will cover even us. The sign is for us and for our children. And we're going to get a bit more of that. As we move on to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at first, this seems out of place, right? He's broken the fourth wall. He's telling us the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've really not read much about unleavened bread in the passage so far, sort of a strange way to commemorate the Passover. We kind of have to put pin in that. Bulletin is the thing you put pins in. We need to put a pin in that until we come to chapter 13. It'll become a little bit more clear. To spoil it just slightly, the Israelites leave in haste. I think many of us probably have not had a lot of opportunity to make bread in our lives, but perhaps a few of you, like me, joined the bread craze during the pandemic, and all the flour was gone on the shelves. I made some of the world's worst sourdough bread you've ever tasted during that period in time and spent a lot of money doing it. It takes a long time. And that's the reason I'm not doing it anymore, right? In the pandemic, we all had time to sit around and watch the bread rise, literally. Today, that hobby has been largely discarded, and you can get King Arthur flour in any grocery store and some gas stations that overstocked during the pandemic. The reason is it takes a really long time to let bread rise. It's a peaceful thing. It's something that's done when you have opportunity, when you can really allow your food to develop and get that excellent flavor and texture. I still love seeing a sourdough loaf torn. Mine never did it right, but that beautiful sponginess that comes out is the product of patience and of waiting. And what Israel has no opportunity for in this story is patience or waiting. They're going to be driven out with haste. We're going to read that they're going to carry their bread with them. They're going to have bundled up their bowls with them somehow in their garments. I like to think of it as a backpack. I don't really know how it worked out. But they're going to have to take it with them, and there's no way to leaven that bread. There's no way to let it develop its lovely characteristics. You're going to be eating war food. If you've had MREs, you get some idea of what Israel's eating on their journey in these first days. It's not a cuisine developed for its flavor. It's developed for high caloric count and portability. And that's exactly what Israel has in the unleavened bread. So we're going to get to that. I'm jumping ahead a little bit to resolve the mystery. The interesting thing about this feast, though, is that already in verses 14 through 20, we're reading about the emphasis on leaven. There's an emphasis on leaven that is not present in the Exodus. In the Exodus, leaven is left out as a practicality. We just don't have time for this. We've got to go. In Israel's future, as they celebrate the feast, the absence of leaven from the bread is going to take on new meaning. And I think it's already begun to do so in this passage as he talks about cutting off anyone who has leaven in their household during this feast. It becomes a symbol of mixture, of a little bit of dishonesty, a little bit of sin. Paul is going to use the same image in Galatians as he encourages the church towards theological purity. And already we've begun to see that sort of motif take shape in the text. Again, it will grow much like leaven throughout the rest of Scripture. All right, we have two more notes on this section. Verses 25 and 26. When you come to the land, you shall keep this service. Again, seems a little bit of a weird way. We already got one feast. We haven't yet made clear that it's for generations, but it will be. Now we've got this other unleavened feast. Why are we doing this? Well, verse 26 makes it very clear. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses." These things are a picture. They are meant to prompt questions in your household. They are meant to teach children and to remind the old. They are meant to be ever present before you so that you cannot forget what the Lord has done. We have our symbols of that today, both in the sacraments and in simply the way that our church is constructed. So much of it is designed to remind you of what we're doing here, of what the Lord has done for us. And we're seeing that take shape in Israel's people on the very first day of their existence as a nation. Does someone have reading C for us? Should be the second section in chapter 12.
At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where someone was not there. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, very much livestock, both flocks and herds. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, for they had, nor had they prepared any provisions. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, same night is a night of watching, kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations.
Thank you. Just a few brief notes here. The plunder in verse 36 is, of course, a fulfillment of that promise we've been hearing all the way back in Genesis chapter 15 to Abram. We've heard it repeated in Exodus 4, and now we're seeing it happen firsthand, and it's the strangest plunder ever. Plunder is not a voluntary action on the part of the plundered, normally. It's a forceful group of people coming and removing wealth from another people. And yet this time it's the Egyptians hoisting their wealth on Israel. Just please leave. This unbelievable promise that the Lord has made has just been fulfilled. We've watched it come true. Verse 38, there's that phrase, a mixed multitude that we discussed, may have meant that some Egyptians joined them in the Exodus. There's really not much left for them in Egypt. Their crops are gone. Their livestock is gone. We don't really know the history of Egypt immediately after this time. Oh, their next pharaoh is gone. We do read in Egyptian history of Thutmose IV, who became pharaoh not by natural birth order, but by an unfortunate incident or unfortunate providence. Would seem to be the pharaoh that came up after Pharaoh's firstborn son is taken from him. He's the substitute that they found, whether it's a younger brother or someone else in the royal line. I don't know if it's Thutmose or Tutmose. Anyways, some of the people of Egypt likely looked at this and said, there's no future for us here. There's nothing left. Let's move forward with Israel. We don't know. We don't have a history that explains how Egypt recovered from all of this disaster on them, but we do hear of them as a nation again. Before too long in Israel's history, they begin interacting with Egypt once again. So they're not erased altogether. By the mercy of God, they continued as a people, but it has been a serious blow to them. There's also this curious note at the end of the passage in verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Remember that seeing and hearing and remembering that we've heard was so pivotal in Israel's history, that the Lord remembered his covenant with them. Here we're getting it again. The Lord is watching, and that is what brings Israel out. And so this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Again, breaking the narrative and looking forward to the people. The Passover was a night of watching. I would have never characterized the Passover as a night of watching. I've gone to several Seder reenactments that sort of show the different elements that are taken and the symbolism and things like that. And I don't recall watchfulness showing up on those. I was fairly young, so it's possible that I missed it. But I couldn't help but read that and remember there are only seven Passovers celebrated in Scripture that we actually see. It was meant to be an annual thing, and it's quite possible it was celebrated more than seven times, but the narrative only includes seven. And of course, on the seventh, the Lamb of God would ask his disciples to be watchful with him as he prayed. I don't know that there's necessarily a theological significance, but it was an interesting connection there, the watchfulness of the Passover. All right, we have one more reading in chapter 12. Would someone care to read section D?
And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts.
Thank you. So again, we have that epilogue at the end, putting an end to the period of captivity, and we're going to start a new section of narrative. We've already talked a lot about the Passover. I don't know that there's much more to say except that this is a statute for all generations. Once again, making very clear, he's not talking to the Israelites on the way out of the land of Egypt in particular. He's talking to the reader. Of course, the first audience, the reader, would be then the Israelites several years later in the wilderness, but also to us. This is by many marked as the pivotal section of the Pentateuch, where we first are introduced to laws, to statutes, to things that seem to be binding on us to do. And we're going to get a little bit of perspective. This particular statute does not dig into purpose much. We're told, this is the statute, you shall keep this throughout your generations. We've already heard the purpose of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to some degree. We've heard that it was so that your children will ask, so that they will question, so that they will remember and be reminded. We're not going to read much here in terms of purpose, but we're going to get more in purpose in the next reading, reading E, chapter 13, verses 1 through 16.
No leavened bread shall be eaten today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute as an appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when the Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.
Thank you. So we're given here a few things. First, this principle that those the Lord has redeemed are his. The firstborn sons of all of Egypt that he passed over because of the blood of the Lamb, they now belong to the Lord. And not just this generation, but in perpetuity, the firstborn belonged to the Lord. When the Lord is born, in Matthew, we read of his parents going to make the sacrifice for a firstborn. They are redeeming him back. He belongs to the Lord, which ordinarily would have meant service in the household of the Lord. They're buying him back so that they keep their son in their household, which was the instruction to do. Later on, this principle of firstborn redemption is going to be transferred to the Levites, in the Pentateuch. He's going to say, I'm going to take the Levites as a tribe as the firstborn. That's how they get called out as the priesthood, and how continually throughout Israel's history, instead of the firstborn son of every family becoming a priest, there was a particular tribe of priests called out. And that's going to happen in chapter 33 of Exodus. That again is going to echo throughout Scripture as we read in the New Testament, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify the Lord with your bodies. We are redeemed and we belong to him as much as the firstborn of Israel belonged to him in that day. We get another explanation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and a repetition that it's to be for throughout all generations. And what I love about this passage is we get so much of purpose in it. At the end of each paragraph, you shall tell your son on that day. Notice this time we don't even wait for your son to ask a question. We're just going to lead out with it. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. The Lord has, as it were, created an illustrated pop-up picture book for us with more realistic images than you could ever get out of paper. In your own home, every year, you're going to see reenacted this reminder. You're going to participate in it. You're going to carve out a week where you do something very different, where you don't eat your regular food. You're going to have two Sabbaths on one of those weeks where you do no work. As a reminder, don't forget, remember, remember, remember that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. So we're seeing the purpose. Why does the Lord give us all of these very visual reminders? Because we need them. Because we forget them. As we move forward throughout Israel's history, over and over and over again, what is the condemnation on them? It is not that they allowed their morals to slip. They did. And that was bad. But that was a symptom. Over and over and over again, the condemnation is they forgot the Lord their God. I think in part because, as we'll read, oftentimes these pictures and signs were not practiced. They were inconvenient. We weren't quite sure how to do them. Where is the lamb supposed to get sacrificed? It's too complicated. We really can't handle this thing. And in losing the sign, eventually, Israel would lose the thing symbolized. And that's a very serious tragedy. There's also the other possibility throughout Israel's history. We see that the sign, not these signs, but other signs become so important to them that they lose the thing symbolized in exchange for the sign. We were just reading as the officers in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, Hezekiah's reign, and there was this strange, just one sentence. It doesn't take up much of the narrative. It had never stuck out to me before. But as Hezekiah is breaking down the altars around Israel and the high places, he cuts into pieces Moses' bronze serpent. We haven't got there in the narrative, but I think it's probably a familiar story to many of you. The bronze serpent is lifted up after the people of Israel have disobeyed. The Lord has sent fatal snakes to come in and to bite them with venom, and they're dying in mass. But those who look to the serpent lifted up on the bronze rod were saved. Our Lord then will refer back to that and say, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So this is a core symbol to Scripture. It is so important. And Hezekiah finds that the Lord's people are offering sacrifices to the bronze serpent. That symbol, that sign became so important to them that they completely pivoted away from the thing that was meant to be symbolized and established a new pagan religion around the sign. It's a discursus from the text, but as we're talking so much about signs and symbols, how important they are to the life of the church, I wanted to encourage us to grab hold of the one and not let loose of the other. The signs are very important ways, and we're going to see so many of them as we head to the service this morning. So many beautiful signs of what the Lord has done for us. We must hold on to them so that we remember. If those signs eventually become a hindrance to our remembrance, then like Hezekiah, we should with boldness cut them down. Anyway, so I appreciate your patience with the discursus there. We're going to leave Israel on a high point. They've left Egypt. The Lord has kept his promise. Everything is good. He's fulfilled it. Surely by the second half of chapter 13, they'll be in the promised land flowing with milk and honey, enjoying the Lord's blessing. Of course, we know that's not the way the story goes, but we will leave them in a moment of success. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you have brought us out of Egypt, that you have redeemed us, though we were slaves to sin. You have paid the price, not with the lamb's blood, but with the blood of your own Son. We pray that that redemption would never be forgotten by your people, collectively or individually, and that we would live lives as though we belong to you because you have redeemed us. In Jesus' name, amen.